So far in the book of Ephesians, Paul has done nothing but describe the amazing blessings of salvation and then pray that we'll be able to understand those blessings. That's basically been the whole book so far through chapter 1. Paul prays for us to understand our salvation. He reminded us that we were enlightened at salvation, and we were enlightened for a reason. Three reasons, really. Verse 18 of chapter 1, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, in order that, number one, you may know the hope of His calling. Number two, that you may know the riches of His glorious inheritance and in the saints. And number three, verse 19, that you might know His incomparably great power for those of us who believe. And last week we delved into the depths of the way that Scripture describes that power. And I don't know how that affected you. I felt like we were drowning in the sea of wonder thinking about how much power is at work in us and our salvation. We've spent most of this year studying the book of Ephesians, and so far, all that it's talked about is the indescribable wonder of what God is doing in saving us. And if you'd back off and just try and think of it all, I mean, if you just think back to the very beginning of this study, you can't even take it in. I don't know what it's like for you, but I was trying to do that, and it's just too much to even contemplate. There's so many blessings. Every single one of these passages, I really have to discipline myself to keep moving, because every word introduces a theological concept so deep and so rich that we could spend the whole sermon on that. We would never get through even the first sentence if we did it that way, but it's just astonishing to contemplate. Which is why it absolutely amazes me when somebody comes along and you've got a spiritual problem and they say, well, you know, what you really need is something else. Some second blessing. Some second commitment to the Lordship of Christ, a second work of grace, a second special baptism or special anointing, a second experience, a second big bunch of baloney is what that is. You don't need a second anything. The first time around, you got every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What else is there besides that? What else could you possibly get? All you and I need is to understand what we already have been given. The first blessing, the first work of grace, the first baptism, that's what we need to understand. So Paul doesn't pray for anything more for them. He just prays that God will open their eyes to what they already have. And maybe you hear all this week after week, and it's next to impossible for you to believe. You know, it just doesn't seem like your salvation, your personal salvation, is really all that earth-shattering. A lot of Christians are almost apologetic about their testimony. You know, They talk about how God saved them. They say, well, you know, I didn't do drugs. I wasn't in jail. It was kind of uneventful. I was a good Christian kid in a Christian family. And one day my parents explained the gospel to me. I accepted it. I became a Christian. I mean, how much power does that take? I realize, you know, it takes a lot of power to save somebody out of the occult or some rapist or something like that. But my uneventful conversion really isn't all that great of a testimony to God's power. And Paul, in this passage, says, oh, guess again. At the baptism services, I always ask people to give their testimony. Give a testimony to how God, what God has done in transforming you and saving you and changing your life. I'm not going to ask you for your testimony this morning. Instead, I'm going to tell you your testimony. I'm going to give you your testimony. I'm not going to ask you how God transformed your life. Actually, Paul's going to do it. He's going to tell you how God transformed your life. And this applies to you. If you're a believer, it applies to you no matter what your life story is, no matter when you became a Christian, and no matter what age you were converted. It applies to you if you were a lovely, good-natured, compliant little kid who was wondrously saved at age 4, or if you were some genocidal maniac whose heart would make a black mark on a piece of coal. Doesn't matter. Either way, it applies to you. You like that? Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Let's look at this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. If you're a Christian, that's your testimony. That is your life story. If you're not a Christian, it's still your life story. If you just change all the past tenses to present tenses and stop at the end of verse 3, then that's you. Now that Paul has just drilled into our souls the indescribable power that's enacted in our salvation, he's not done. He's going to give specifics regarding exactly what that power accomplished in us. What does it mean that we've been raised with Christ? And when you see this, it's going to become obvious why the power is compared to that same power that raised Christ and exalted Christ that we saw last week. Chapter 2 starts out here with another one of Paul's wild sentences. It's only the third sentence in the whole book. There's not a lot of periods in this book if you look in the Greek. After the opening greeting, which goes, the first sentence is verses 3 to 14. That's the longest sentence in the whole Bible. Then came verses 15 to 23 with its 169 words. And now chapter 2 starts with a sentence that goes 124 words. They're getting a little shorter, but not any simpler. It's a very complex sentence. And I don't know really how much of the Greek to get into here. But let me just tell you, a lot of this is in the manuscript if you want to look into it more. But the subject of the sentence doesn't appear until verse 4. To make it readable, the English translators had to put in a subject to make it make sense in the English. And so in the NIV, the subject is you. It says, you were dead. But grammatically, you is not the subject. It's an accusative case. It can't be the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is God. And the main verbs are made alive with, raised with, and seated with. So the point of the sentence is actually very simple. God made you who are a dead sinner alive with Christ. But when he gets to that you who are a dead sinner part at the very beginning, he gets off on a tangent that goes three verses. And then he finally gets around to saying you again. And by the time he does that, he realizes he's digressed so far. He's telling you, he starts out, you who are dead. And before he can get out the words, we're made alive, he says, you who are dead. Wait, when I say dead, I mean really dead. And then he goes on and on about that. And then he starts all over in verse 6, first 6 words of verse 5 are identical to the first 6 words of verse 1, because he's starting all over again. So I don't know if that made any sense to you, but the point of all that, the reason I told you all that is because there's emotion in this. When somebody does that, when they start up a sentence, and then there's a dash, and then there's this whole jumble of things, and then he gets back to his sentence, that's because there's emotion pouring out of him. And I want you to get the feel of that. Before we can appreciate the power it took to make us alive in Christ, we have to understand how dead we really were. So let's look at verse 1. You were dead. And by the way, this whole sermon is going to be about how you were dead. So I don't know if you were hoping to be encouraged this morning or what you thought was going to happen, but that's what we're going to be talking about. About how dead you used to be. To be spiritually dead means that as far as your relationship with God is concerned, you might as well not exist. It's both personal and experiential. You were dead to God in a personal way, which means you couldn't have a relationship with Him that was positive. You had a relationship with Him, but it was only negative. You were dead to any kind of good relationship with God. You were alive to disobedience, but dead to obedience. Dead to faith. Dead to love for God. So it was personal in that you could not have a relationship with God, and it was experiential in that you were dead to spiritual things as well. We as unbelievers were completely dead, could not interact with spiritual realities at all. Our lives were purely physical and mental, and that's all. There was no spiritual component before you were a Christian. Ask an unbeliever about his family, about his job, about the weather, about philosophy, about a cheeseburger. You can get a response from any of that stuff. He's responsive to that. He's alive to that. He might be alert and energetic as anyone when it comes to all those kinds of things. Stimulate his body and he'll respond. Stimulate his mind and he'll respond. But stimulate his spirit and nothing will happen. You turn the conversation to spiritual things and you will strike a chord for which there is no response at all. Talk to him after he's read the Bible or heard a sermon or sat through a worship service and he might talk to you about how the pastor sounded or he might talk about points that were made that were intriguing to him and that were good tips on living and all that. But his response will only be mental, never spiritual. You're never going to get a response like, you know, he might say, oh, I really liked that point about counting your blessings. That was really good. But you'll never hear him respond by saying something like, oh, isn't God good? Isn't he just beautiful? There's no spiritual relationship with God, they're spiritually dead. So Paul, then he goes on to describe what he's saying here. He says, you're dead, you being dead, in your transgressions and sins. Your deadness is related here to sin. Don't get confused that you sin and therefore you're kind of on the outs with God, you're in the doghouse with God. You were not in the doghouse with God. You were in the morgue, is the point here, as a result of your sin. Which is why it took so much power to save you and I. In the doghouse, you might be able to do something about it. You might whimper and apologize and make some kind of resolution and crawl out of there somehow. But what can you do if you're in the morgue? It's just a hopeless situation. In fact, skip your eyes down to verse 10 just real quick there. Look at verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You ever notice that word, created? Created. Our condition was so bad, we needed more than just to be forgiven. We needed to be created spiritually. It took an act of creation to bring us from what we were to what we are now. An act of creation. He goes on to give three descriptions of what it means to be spiritually dead. Look at verse 2. It says, your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, literally walk, you were walking in that. Paul often uses walking as a way of referring to someone's progress down the path of life. And here he says you were dead and you were walking. So we have a nice mixed metaphor. How does a dead man walk? Well, he walks in sin. The governing principle of the way he lives is sin. His moment-by-moment existence and all his decision-making, and it's all driven by, characterized by, limited by, and moving toward, verse 2, the ways of this world. The pattern of this world. You walk according to the pattern of this world. The word translated ways is a Greek word that literally means age. Eon. We get our word eon from it. It means age. The age of this world. Age of this world refers to the period of time appointed by God for this sinful, fallen world order to keep enduring. That's this age. Paul calls it an evil age in Galatians 1:3 because it's under Satan's control. And so living as dead men, walking as dead men, means walking through life in accordance with the age of this world as opposed to the age to come. You used to live as though this present age was all there is. That's what's evil about this age, is this age thinks it's the only age there is and there is no age to come, and it behaves as though there is no age to come. That's what makes it evil. And human beings, who are created to be high, holy, exalted creatures in the age to come, are reduced in this age to a subhuman level. Think of it. In this world, what value are you to this world? Your only value to this world is as a consumer and a producer of stuff. Stuff that has no eternal significance. Right? I mean, there are people out there spending millions to get your attention, but the only reason they want your the only interest they have in you at all is because they want you to consume their stuff. And then to go to work and produce stuff for them to consume. And that's all there is to it. What a meaningless, hollow emptiness that is. It reduces a person to a subhuman level. It makes you of no importance whatsoever. This age is evil. It's Satan's age. It's empty. And we were not only in it, Paul says, but we were, before our conversion, in step with it. We were living in accordance with it. We fit in perfectly. We were right at home with the spirit of this age. So you walked according to the pattern of this world, number one. Number two, according to the purposes of the devil. Take a look at what it says. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Literally, the ruler of the authority of the air. He just got done talking about all the rulers and authorities last week in the heavenly realms. That's talking about demons that Christ has defeated. Now he's not talking about the rulers and authorities, but the ruler of the authority. That means there's one supreme ruler over all those rulers and authorities. You have walked not only according to the pattern of this age, but also walked in line with the purposes of the devil. Now let's talk about the devil for a minute. This is Satan. He's one of those evil spiritual rulers, except he's the supreme one. In Matthew 9:34, and again in chapter 12 of Matthew, Satan is called the ruler, same word is here, the ruler of the demons. And then Jesus confirms that that is Satan. the ruler of the demons is Satan. Now, who is Satan? Number one, he's a person. A lot of people don't believe in a personal devil. They say references to him in Scripture are figures of speech that actually refer to some idea, personification of the concept of evil or something like that. But to say that is pretty much to just ignore what the Bible says about Satan. He is a person. He speaks. He has motives. He has ideas. He spoke with God in Job 1. He spoke with Jesus in Matthew 4. They have dialogue. He has power. He does things. He transported Jesus up to a mountain, transported him onto the top of the temple. And after the millennium, he will be punished by God. Now, what could it possibly mean for the Bible to say that God will punish a concept? He's not going to punish a concept. He's going to punish a person. He's a person. And he's referred to by name or by his most common title. His name is Satan. His title is the devil. He's referred to one of those two ways about 70 times in the Bible. He gets the name Satan from the Old Testament. And I'll just quickly... Again, there's a lot of stuff in the notes on this, but I'll just kind of skim over it. The word Satan, Satan, it's just a Hebrew word that is the normal Hebrew word for opponent or enemy. Anytime you see the word Satan in the Old Testament, the most natural interpretation is to take it as an enemy, a normal, natural human enemy. But there's two passages where that doesn't work. The first one is in the first two chapters of Job, where he is up in heaven and he is referred to not as an enemy, but the enemy. And so you get an idea that it's a certain being, a spiritual being. See the same thing in Zechariah 3 in a vision. The enemy is sitting there accusing. And as a result of those two passages, the Hebrew word for enemy, Satan, in the New Testament, becomes a personal name for this chief enemy. Our supreme spiritual enemy. In the New Testament, even though they're writing in Greek, when they get to referring to him, they don't use the Greek word for enemy, they use that Hebrew word, Satan, Satan. 36 times in the New Testament. And also he's very often referred to as the devil. Devil, diabolos, means slanderer. The number one slanderer. For example, in Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus to a high place. Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan," and then the devil left him. So you can see they're the same person. So he's the devil, he's Satan. He's also called the tempter in Matthew 4 and 1 Thessalonians 3, the enemy in Matthew 13, evil one in Matthew 13, 1 John. He's called Beelzebub and Belial. Both of those come from Old Testament word names for false gods, demons. The adversary, the deceiver, the dragon, the father of lies, the murderer, the sinner, the ruler and authority of the air, the god of this age, and the ruler of this world. Those are his titles. He's most likely the originator of all evil. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." I don't know if you've ever thought about that verse before, but you ever ask yourself, beginning of what? Been sinning since the beginning of what? Beginning of creation? No, because by day 7, when creation was all over, everything was still good. So it wasn't from the beginning of his existence, or the beginning of creation. So what was it? The only thing it could be would be the beginning. He was sinning from the beginning of the time when sin started happening, which would make him have to be the originator of all sin. He was the one, the originator of evil, the first sinner. And he has tremendous authority. Satan is the big boss over all the demons and over this evil age. In John 12:31, Jesus calls him the ruler of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age. He's the boss of this age. When the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness and he offered him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, that was a real temptation. That was something that he could give to Jesus because it belonged to him. And otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. He's in charge. Obviously, not in charge of anything God has sovereign control over everything, but under God's sovereignty, he allows certain beings to be in charge of certain things, and the devil is in charge of this age. He's permitted to do as he pleases, and he's not hindered except by the church, because we're the only ones who are not under his control and his authority and power. Now, what does the devil do? What does his daytimer look like? What is he trying to accomplish each day? Well, from what I can tell, Satan only has one objective, and that is to oppose God's work. That's what's in his daytimer every day. Oppose God's work today. Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13 about a farmer whose enemy comes and actually sows weeds into his field. That's a serious thing. If you've ever been around farmers, you know that's not a prank. That is, he's messing with that farmer's entire livelihood for the whole year. So these listeners to this parable would say, oh wow, this is a serious enemy here. And Jesus tells the whole story, and then he interprets the parable, and he says, the one who sowed the weeds, the enemy, this terrible enemy, is the devil. And God is the one who owns the farm. It's the devil is God's enemy. He opposes God's work. He sows weeds. He tries to cause problems. That's his goal, is to ruin the work of God. In Acts 13:10, Paul says, could tell that Elimaeus was a child of the devil because he was an enemy of everything that is right. Anyone like that has to be a child of the devil, because that's what the devil is like. Anytime someone does not have in mind the purposes of God, that person is doing Satan's work. That's why in Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Why? Because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Anytime you have the things of men in mind instead of the things of God, you are in step with the devil. There's no middle ground. At any moment, you're either accomplishing God's work or you're accomplishing Satan's work, since by definition, Satan's work is that which is the opposite of God's work. That's why anyone who turns from God to follow Satan. 1 Timothy 5:15. Some have already turned away to follow Satan. They didn't wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I'll follow the devil instead of God." They didn't consciously do that, I don't think. I think it's most likely that they, in their turning away from God, Paul says that amounts to a following of the devil. People who slander Christians in Revelation 2 and 3 are called the synagogue of Satan. So the devil's work is to oppose God, and he does it in three ways. He opposes God, number one, through his rule of all the spiritual beings, the evil spiritual beings. As their ruler, he organizes them and mobilizes them in a war against God's kingdom and purposes. We see that in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Remember, verse 11, "Take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual force in the heavenly realms." See that? We fight against the devil's schemes, and the way we fight against the devil's schemes is by doing battle against all these rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He can't be everywhere at once. He's only one place at a time. But it's still correct, anytime anyone anywhere in the world is tempted, that it's correct to say, "The devil is tempting me." Because he does it through his authority over all the other demons. It might be a demon doing it, but the demon is acting on Satan's commands and orders, and so it's still Satan who's behind it. So he opposes God through his rule of spiritual powers. Secondly, he opposes God through his rule over this world, his control over this evil world. All the unbelievers are under his power. That's why Acts 26:17 says salvation is described as turning from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what happens when a person becomes Christian. Satan controls all unbelievers. He can do what he wants with them. He can kill them if he wants to. Hebrews 2:14 says he's the one who holds the power of death. He can injure them. He can make them sick. But mostly he keeps them alive so that he can use them. 1 John 3:10 divides all humanity into two groups, the children of God and the children of the devil. And children of the devil are the ones who do his work in the human realm. They're called his children because their character is just like his. John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Every unbeliever is under the power of Satan and desires the same things that Satan desires. Which is why 2 Corinthians 6 says, don't have close relationships with the people in the world. Because there's no harmony between Christ and Satan. That means a close friendship with an unbeliever is like trying to have harmony between Christ and Satan. Involvement with an unbeliever is involvement with Satan. Satan controls the demons of the world, and he controls the evil people, the unbelieving people, but he doesn't control the church. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." Satan can't control us. He can't harm us. He doesn't have direct control over believers. That's why he works so hard at preventing people from being saved. Jesus told a parable in Mark 4 about a sower who sows seeds on all kinds of different soil. And then he interpreted the parable. The seed is the gospel. The soils are people's hearts. And in Mark 4:15 said, "Some people are like the seed on the path where the word is sown, but as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away, takes the word away that was sown in them." The devil keeps tabs on whoever hears a presentation of the gospel and immediately begins trying to steal it away out of the person's heart before that person considers it. He's serious about preventing people from becoming Christians. He'll also use sin to blind people's eyes so that they can't accept or understand the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. He opposes God through his rule of demons. He opposes God through his rule of this world and his control of this world. And third, he opposes God through not his control over the church, but his war against the church. He can't control us, but the best he can do is fight against us, and so he does that. If he's going to oppose God in this world, he's going to have to do that by fighting against the church, because it's through the church that God does his work, right? In this world. And since he can't directly harm us, the only thing he can do is convince us to harm ourselves. And that's what he does. By sin. He works very, very hard at doing that. The more he can draw us into sin, the more blows he strikes at the purposes of God, which are being carried out through the holiness and the righteousness of the church. And so his work against us is concentrated into an effort to cause us to sin. And that's why he tempts us. Twice in Scripture he's called the tempter. And again, the whole point of temptation is to oppose the work of God, because the work of God is to get you to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts would have been useless. That's what Satan's after, to get God's efforts to become useless, God's work in you to become useless. And he achieves that not only through temptation, but also through some other means like deception and schemes and traps. 2 Timothy 2 warns us about the traps and the fact that Satan actually takes people to church and gets them to do his will, to be captive to his will, by drawing them into one of those traps. You can actually become captive to doing Satan's will through those traps. That's why leaders in the church must have to be men who are not subject to those traps. In 1 Timothy 3. So he fights against the church by tempting us to sin, by deceiving us, and also through causing suffering. That's another way he fights against us. By bringing pain. Satan knows that we have a tough time handling suffering, and that suffering will exploit the weaknesses in our faith, and so he does what he can to work us over. God protects us. And so Satan can't do anything he pleases, but to the degree that God permits, Satan inflicts as much suffering as he can. Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. The devil sifted Peter like wheat. The devil sent evil angels to torment Paul continuously, 2 Corinthians 12. Everything that happens within the sovereign plan of God and ultimately contributes to the final outworking of his perfect plan. But that's not what Satan is trying to accomplish in doing, and he's trying to oppose God's work. He's working for the exact opposite. He doesn't do those things to fulfill God's plan. In fact, he doesn't even do it just to be mean. He does it to oppose God's work. Anything he can do to hinder the work of the church, he'll do. Because he knows that it's through the church that God carries out his desires. That's just some background on the devil. I wanted you to understand exactly what he's like and who he is so that we can appreciate our text. Now let's look back at our text. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this age and the ruler of the domain of the air. See what that's saying? This being who is the absolute arch enemy of God was your master. The devil rules the realm of the demons, and the demons, he says, the ruler of the domain of the air. The idea is all these demons in Satan's domain is in the air. It's as close to you as your breath. They absolutely dominate this world. And then he's called the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. During a time when you were spiritually dead, the devil, who is the spirit who is at work in the disobedient, was dominating your life. That was the absolute dominant driving force of your life, none other than the greatest enemy of God. No matter how nice and friendly and wonderful you think you were, your life was controlled by a being who is devoted to one single thing, opposing and fighting against the work of God. And he's now at work in the disobedient, the unbelievers. Interesting, that word at work, that's energeo. Remember that from last week? It's not referring just to ability, but literal actions. Ability being carried out. The devil is not an influence. He's not an idea. He's not a concept. He's not a bad vibe. He is a person, a powerful person who does things, actually accomplishes things. And he hates God, opposes God, fights against God, and one of his most powerful tools in that war against God was me prior to my conversion. And he's at work in those who are disobedient, literally the sons of disobedience. That's a stronger way than just saying the disobedient. You call someone disobedient, you're just describing his actions. This phrase is designed to describe a person's nature. If you're a son of disobedience, your father was disobedient. That's in your genes. You're disobedient by nature. You and I are powerful tools in the devil's hands because we were naturals at being rebellious against God. And Satan struck serious blows against the purposes and desires of God through us. While we were spiritually dead, we walked according to the pattern of this world, the purposes of the devil. And then look at the third one in verse 3. The passions of the flesh. It says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were all among them at one time. Every last one of us. No one's excluded. It doesn't matter when you were converted. Even if you were born into a home where you loved the Lord for as long as you can remember, still, you weren't born a Christian. Nobody was born a Christian. At some point in your life, every one of us fit this description here, no matter when you were converted. And Paul, who keeps switching back and forth between the second person, the first person, and all this, here, make sure he's got the first person. Make sure he says us here to include himself. He was in this group too. Even though he was a Pharisee, extremely religious and zealous for God and his thinking, this was still true of him. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires. We were walking through life in the flesh. It means your whole existence was confined to the physical. There's no spiritual aspect to our lives, as we said before. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. It's starting to become fashionable more and more these days for people to talk about their spiritual lives, for unbelievers to talk about their spiritual side. You might turn on Oprah or something and hear her talk about her spiritual growth, you know, and then she'd go on and talk about whatever her latest New Age satanic interest is. But interest and involvement with demons or a concern about one's immaterial part is not the same as spiritual life. You can do all that all you want. You can read the Bible, you can try your hardest to grow spiritually, but if you haven't been born again, you will never escape a life dominated and governed by the flesh. You might work on parts of your personality that are immaterial, that is not physical. You might try and shore up this area or that area and think that it's a spiritual matter, but still the decisions that you make in life are going to be dictated by physical, temporal, earthly realities alone. You might twist your body into a pretzel and empty your mind and repeat a mantra and visit your inner whatever and all that. But when it comes to living your life, you're going to get up from that meditation or whatever and walk away and continue to live as though physical things are the only things that matter. The way you feel, the things you desire, the things you own, the things you wish you owned, your job, your house, your body. All those things are going to dictate your life. No matter how spiritual people like Oprah Winfrey or somebody think that they are getting, those still are the things that have the biggest impact on decision making. There's no way love for God is going to rise in importance to the point where that's going to drive their decisions, because they can't love God because they don't even know God, the true God. So when you were an unbeliever, your life was absolutely worthless, pointless, wasted, because it was dominated by the flesh. It had no spiritual aspect. It was dead. You might as well have been in the ground. And then Paul adds another interesting term. He says, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and then following its desires and thoughts. doing the will of the flesh and the mind. Your mind was active as an unbeliever, but it was in line with the flesh. Part of what it means to be spiritually dead is to carry out the desires of the flesh and the mind. The mind is part of it. The mind is involved. Some people try and excuse their sin by imagining that their fleshly drives compel their behavior, and their mind is trying to resist, but it's unable because you just can't stop those drives. You're familiar with that line of thought. That's the way this world justifies its thinking. They think, you know, in my mind, I'm civilized. I'm an upstanding person. I'm pretty good. But these impulses and drives of the flesh are impossible to restrain. My mind just can't do it. You know, that's the way government schools, the whole government school establishment thinks about middle school and high school students. When someone suggests teaching students about the importance of abstinence, they just come back with howls about, oh, that's impractical, never work, it's impossible. These kids are just evolved animals, and they're going to behave like barnyard animals no matter what their mind is convinced of. Even if we persuade them of abstinence and waiting until marriage, and all that, it won't have any effect on their behavior because it's impossible for them to restrain their animal instincts. And so the best we can do is just hand out condoms. That's what the government schools think. The assumption is, even if we teach them, even if we convince them in their minds of a certain course, they won't be able to restrain their behavior. Their bodies will override their minds. And that's how people in the world justify their sinfulness. Can't help it. My body is in control. The truth is, though, that we see in this passage, is that their sin doesn't just come from their fleshly desire. Their sin comes from the full agreement between their flesh and their mind. Before you were a Christian, you lived every moment in sin because your flesh cried out, I want sin, and your mind said, me too. You know, your mind has the final say over what you do, right? What you decide to do in your mind is what you end up doing. And so when you lived a life of constant sin, it was because your mind signed off on it. See how bad our condition was? See how hopeless it was? Everything we did was sin. Everything we ever did prior to conversion was sin. Absolutely every single thing an unbeliever does is sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not come from faith in Christ is sin. Romans 3:23, 1 Corinthians 10:31, anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. So even if you ran a soup kitchen and fed the hungry and took care of orphans and widows and gave money to the church and you were Mother Teresa, it was all sin. I mean, it's nice to feed the hungry, but presuming to help somebody without pointing them to the true God, that's sin. Some things we did are better than other things we did, obviously. I don't dispute that. But nothing we ever did reached up to the level of holiness. So, because of all that, look at the end of verse 3. One thing that makes all this such disastrous news is the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Word translated objects is really children. You were by nature a child of wrath. In verse 2, you're a son of disobedience. Here you're a child of wrath. Before we came to repentance in Christ, if someone asks you, what kind of person are you? What's your genetic stock? The correct answer would be, well, my two parents are disobedience and wrath. That's my genetic makeup. That's who I am. Not just because of what I've done, and that's not meaning you're wrathful. That means you're perfectly suited for God's wrath, to endure God's wrath. Not just because of what I've done, but because of my very nature, I'm ideally fit to be a recipient of God's wrath. I'm a natural at it. I was a child prodigy at deserving wrath, is the idea. Before I was saved, I had no relationship with God, but I had a very close relationship with His wrath. That's what we were saved from. All that. We were walking corpses spiritually. Zombies, literal zombies. Completely dead to God. We were controlled by the world, controlled by the flesh, controlled by the devil, which is the summary of evil. Our lives fit exactly the pattern of this evil age because we were doing the devil's work, walking hand in hand with him in his fight against God. And we were willing accomplices. That's the point of our will. Our will was involved. It was our desire. We did all that and we liked it. We enjoyed it. Bad enough that we were enslaved to the great enemy of God, but it's far worse to realize that not only were we enslaved to the great enemy of God doing His work, but if the shackles were taken off, we would have willingly stayed and continued to do that because we were doing it willingly in the devil's service. We lived that way because we wanted to. We decided to. Not just our bodies, but our minds and our wills were on board. Nobody was more perfectly suited as a recipient of God's fury and anger and punishment than you and I before our conversion. And I don't care if you were the friendliest person that's ever walked the face of the earth, the nicest guy in your block, I don't care if you picked up the trash on the highway or sent a lot of money to Salvation Army. You might have been an elder in your church, mayor of your town, most loyal employee of your company. You are an ideal candidate for the wrath of God. Because sin is not just a matter of what you do, it's a matter of what you fail to do. You understand that? It's a failure to reach the level of the glory of God, holiness. God's standard is holiness, not just niceness. You might have been really nice, but you weren't close to being holy. God's standard is righteousness, not just friendliness. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Our sin problem is a problem of falling short. Are some non-Christians friendlier, nicer than other ones? Absolutely. But none are holy. And you've probably heard the illustration of if suppose God's standard was a lot lower. Suppose you didn't have to be holy. Suppose instead of the glory of God and holiness and inner purity and righteousness and motives and will and actions that glorify God, instead of all that, all you had to do was say, jump across the ocean or jump up to the moon. Which would be a lot easier, frankly, than making yourself perfectly holy. But suppose that was the standard. You had to just jump unassisted to the moon. So we all line up and start jumping. And all our lives, we see people jumping in all over the place, and pretty soon we forget about the moon, and we just start comparing ourselves to each other. Right? And then you think some people are pretty good. I mean, I can go up alongside some of these little toddlers around here and jump, and you know how they jump. They jump and their feet don't ever get off the ground. They jump just like that. And so I can get next to them, and I look like I'm doing pretty good. Then comes next to me someone like Michael Wilson, who's one of the Globetrotters, who has a 52-inch vertical jump. Which means he's 6'6". He could jump up and hit his head on an 11-foot ceiling. And so next to him, I mean, he could pretty much jump over me while I'm jumping as high as I can. We compare that to everyone else and say, wow, surely he deserves some credit for that. Because we forget about the standard. But if the minimum standard is the moon, 52 inches isn't going to cut it. I mean, we could all line up on the East Coast and try and jump over to England. And some will get just a couple feet, some will go clear farther, but we all end up in the ocean of God's wrath. We fall infinitely short. Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about upstanding people who wouldn't dream of doing anything bad to their kids. He says, you know how you love your kids. You would only do good things to your kids. And then he says this, if that's the case, if you who, by the way, are evil, only do good things to your kids, how nice is God to His kids? Think about that statement. People who do nice things to their kids, according to Jesus, are evil. They're evil. It's good that they do good to their kids, but still, in their hearts, they're evil. I don't know if you ever thought about the depth of sin that was in us as unbelievers, but here's one way to think about it. This just occurred to me the other day. I was talking to somebody who's a mature Christian in the church who has walked with the Lord for many years and who was telling me that just recently he's reading a book and all of a sudden his eyes were opened to this massive area of pride in his heart that he's just now discovering. Now probably you can all relate to that. It happens to me all the time. I ask the Lord, show me the sin in my life. And boy, then all of a sudden I realize, oh wow, here's this huge area of sin that's undealt with in my life. And this is after years and years and years of being sanctified and made more Christ-like and holy. You can think of it like your heart is being like a country that was under the control of an evil dictator like Iraq that was just liberated. And the dictator was not Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or someone like that. It was the devil himself. So now he's been deposed. And imagine the foreign power coming and liberating, deposing the dictator, just like happened with Iraq. Now the dictator is no longer in power. But even now, you know, you listen to the news, you still hear about sometimes there's casualties over there in Iraq because our troops go around and they sometimes encounter little pockets of resistance that still remain. The more time goes by, the fewer of those there are, the more of those that are eliminated. Our hearts are like that. And even after God has done the massive task of deposing the dictator, and then after decades of going through and eliminating these pockets of resistance, still, it's not uncommon for a person in the church to walk away from a Bible study astonished to discover a whole huge, massive, another pocket of resistance that's just now becoming evident. Even from a human perspective, our sin problem is astonishing. Just think about that. After all that, those years of purification, still there's that much resistance? How much must there have been when the dictator was in charge? You just didn't appreciate it back then because you didn't understand spiritual realities. But if you think about it now, how much evil must there have been in our hearts back then? It's just staggering to think of. I really, really did want to get to verse 4. I knew I wasn't going to be able to. And so we have to wait till next week for verse 4. But this is only a very incomplete thought this morning. It's just the first half of a sentence. And you got to understand that the good part comes in verse 4. I love the first two words of verse 4. Those are the best two words in the Bible. The first two words in verse 4, but God. In the Greek, the first two words of verse 1 are and you. The first two words in verse 4 are but God. That's the greatest thing there is in the whole Bible, but God. We have to understand the depth of our deadness and sin before we'll appreciate it when He comes along and says, but God exerted the power of the same kind of power used to raise and exalt Christ to bring you to spiritual life. And that's what we're going to look at next week.